The book of Proverbs is a study guide, an instruction manual, and how to live a victorious Christian life. It's going to deal with every problem that you could ever think of encountering in a lifetime. It's in the book of Proverbs. How to overcome it, how to climb that mountain, how to live victoriously. Sometimes I think we are, in our minds, we have this idea that when we finally get everything together, that nothing wrong is ever going to happen to us again. We teach our children fairy tale stories that once you find your mate in life, you will ride off into the sunset and be totally happy the rest of your life. We live with things that we would like to perceive as reality, but really aren't reality. Sometimes we set goals for ourselves that aren't realistic. Have you ever had that happen to you? You set goals that aren't realistic, and then you fail. And then you begin to feel inferior to everybody else. And then you begin to feel inferior to life itself. And then you begin to think, you know, I'm different from everybody else. This life stuff is not working for me. But you know what it is? That's the enemy working on your mind. He's very subtle. He gives you these thoughts. And people say, well, I don't know if God told me this or not. I do. Because anything that is positive and good report comes from the Lord. Anything that is negative and debilitating to you as a person is from the enemy. Just as simple as that. But when you entertain these things, you entertain these thoughts in your mind, that is the beginning of the breakdown in your climb up that mountain. So in seeking God's wisdom in the book of Proverbs, you have to be aware of what the enemy is going to do. If you're trying to protect yourself and somebody's shooting at you and you don't know where it's coming from and you're doing all this trying to protect yourself, it's a little exhausting. And many times because we are not aware of the enemy's strategy, we become victims, easy victims of his prey because we don't know how to protect ourselves. And this is what the book of Proverbs is going to share with us. Okay. I want to, we did begin to touch on verse 27. Bobby, do you have a wristwatch on? Sure. I need to. Okay. In verse 27 of Proverbs chapter 3, it says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Now it's instructing us as we seek God's wisdom that we will have within our power to do good. Now you would generally think that if that's within our power, we'd have no trouble doing good. We are to do good to those who are in need or deserving of it whenever we have the opportunity. But, you know, we get busy. The thought might come to your mind, I should really do this. I should give so-and-so a call. She's really discouraged. She's going through a hard time. Before you know it, that time is gone and you haven't done it and you've missed your opportunity. Or, you know, we're real sincere when we want to help somebody. I really want to do this. But sometimes we get caught up in the time and circumstances and we don't really make available ourselves to God to be used in the way that He wants to use us. This isn't just talking about material, meeting someone's material needs. Some people have a prayer life, and that prayer life isn't just for you. That is to be used with other people, to encourage other people to grow. The owners of good are those whom good is due or belongs either by law or by morality. Check your motivation. Why do you want to do the things that you do? Even if it's ministering to someone else's need.
We can have wrong motivations. We can do it for our own gain. Basically, America is a giving nation. It is the only nation in the world that ministers need and help, or to help meet people's needs in other countries. We were founded on In God We Trust, and we were founded on basic Christian principles. And it says in the Bible, given it shall be given unto you. It doesn't mean if you are a good and wonderful person. You don't even have to be saved to reap God's benefits. If you give, you'll receive. That's just the way it's set up. But we're not to prohibit ourselves from doing good if we have the opportunity to do it, if you're able. A lot of people that are able are not willing. Somebody else can do it. I've been doing things in this church for 49 years. I mean, let somebody else do it. And then your opportunity goes by, and you've missed a blessing. You've missed a blessing. Doesn't it always happen that when God presents an opportunity to you to minister to somebody, you haven't got the time to do it? I mean, you're pushed up against the wall. I mean, it's 12 o'clock, and things are closing in on you, and you just haven't gotten everything done that you were supposed to do. And then an opportunity comes, and God will just gently coax you to minister to this person in some way. I had an opportunity one time. I was going to have this great big dinner party in my home for some visiting evangelist. And they were very well known, and I was taking extra time to make everything just right, doing homemade bread and the whole nine yards. I mean, I was really into this. And there came a knock at my door. And I went to the door, and there were two Mormons. And God said, quicken my heart before I even opened the door, minister to these Mormons. Come on, God. I have so much to do. And I was just frustrated. Well, as I opened the door, this gentleman proceeded mouth first. It was a little overwhelming. And I was just quiet, and I listened to him. And then when he stopped to take a breath, I said, I'll listen to what you have to say if you give me equal time. This is fair. He said, they'll say yes to anything just to get their message out. So he said yes. So he began to tell me all of this stuff, which was very occultish in nature. And I didn't criticize him or anything, but when he was finished, I gave our testimony. And at that time, my husband had just been healed off his first deathbed experience. And I just began with this experience because he told me there was no such thing as a miracle and there was no such thing as divine healing. And boy, that was, I was off and running. I mean, after you have experienced a deathbed resurrection, I mean, you are really into the story. And I began to minister to this man, and the time just, you know, got away from me. And finally he said, who are you? And I just gave him my name, and he goes, your husband doesn't pastor the Assembly of God Church in this town, does he? And I said, yes, he does. Why? He goes, because my sister's husband is a deacon on your board. And then I thought, what did I say to this man? And I was just crying, and he looked at me and he said, well, he said, obviously you're sincere about what's happened to you. I said, you don't have to believe it, but you can't take a miracle away. And I said, and I didn't know anything about his family. I said, I know you have need of a miracle, and I'm going to pray every day for you, and I'm going to turn the intercessors loose on you in our church, and we're going to pray every day till you experience a supernatural miracle of God. Sunday morning came, and I met his sister. She was waiting for me at the door. She was so excited. She said, "You really confused his thinking." He didn't know what he believes anymore. And about 6 months later, it was on an Easter Sunday, I'll never forget it. This lady was new in our church, and she came up. Church was just really crowded, and we had a lot of visitors, but she came up to me, and she said, "I want to thank you for praying for me." And I looked, I hate this, because when you don't know the person you're looking at, you're just thinking, like, where did I see her? I don't want to embarrass this lady, but I don't ever remember seeing her before. And she said, "Well, let me tell you who I am." She was the wife of the Mormon who came to mind. I divorced. And as I told him, "You need a miracle," she was a patient in a mental institution, and I didn't know that. And they had diagnosed her as hopeless, that she would never be sane again. And God restored that woman's mind. Just because I was obedient, it was within my power to do good, to minister to this man, and I did it. Never thinking, never realizing what was going to happen. When God asks you to do something, even if it's just little, you don't know. That's like making a snowball and letting the thing roll downhill. It takes off. I wasn't there to do the actual ministering to that woman, but that doesn't matter. Sometimes you plant a seed. Sometimes you water it, and sometimes you're there for the harvest. But even if you're there for the harvest, it's not you. You're just being a vehicle. You're being responsive to the Holy Spirit. He has given within your power to do something, and you do it. The Bible says do it with all your might. That's my basic personality. This week you can pray for me. I'm doing a lot of things with all my might, and I'm running a little thin here with a musical coming up next Sunday. There's a lot of things that have to go on during the last week that can't be done before. But when God gives you something, regardless of what it is, the opportunity, consider it an honor. I am so honored to be a pastor's wife. I'm so honored that God thought I would be faithful enough to entrust me with that responsibility. I don't always like being that. It isn't all glory and fun. It isn't all speaking. It isn't all going to people's homes and being entertained. There's a lot of difficult times in being a pastor's wife, just like in any other opportunity that God gives you. There's a good side and there's a hard side. But that's life. That's the way it's going to be here. You're never going to get away from difficulties. They're always going to be there. But I don't even look at them as difficulties anymore. I look at them as opportunities in which God can manifest himself in my life, that I can grow, that I can expand. I have a whole series of messages that I've accumulated over 25 years of ministry. I was going through one of the boxes the other day, and I was looking at some things I did 20 years ago, the notes, and the message that I was preaching. And the thing that I realized, when I looked at it, I thought, you know, that message is really shallow. But that's where I was then. In the beginning of our lives, in the beginning of Christ in our lives, we're not going to have the depth nor the experience that we do after we get down the road 25 years. And in order to grow, we grow through experience. It's the best educational facility we have. If we can only be patient. It's hard to grow up, but when you grow up, it's hard to watch your kids grow up. I mean, I could save our girls so much pain and agony if they would only listen to mother, but who am I? I'm just their mother. one of my daughters even said to me at one time, she says, Mother, you are really paranoid. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? She said, well, when I bring somebody home, you all point out what's wrong with them. It's not that I point out what's wrong with them. God just shows me things that are lacking in their lives, and I want to make her aware so she doesn't get caught up in it. But now she brings people home. And after they've been there 30 seconds, she drags me in the other room. She says, what do you think? I said, this is a little embarrassing. Could we wait till they leave? Experience is a good teacher. For most people. Some people, like the Israelites, have to run around that desert for 40 years doing the same circle over and over and over and over again. You know, you'd think as many trips as they made around there, they would have wore a hole. They could have dug a foundation. I don't want to be one of those kind of people. Okay, now, remember when you have an opportunity, remember these words. My grandma used to say this to me. Do it now. Tomorrow may never come. We just had a reminder of that with one of my family, my cousin and her husband. In fact, my cousin was in church about 2 months ago. They went to Hawaii for 10 days. Wonderful to be able to do that. But coming back, they're only like 26 and 28 years old, and life has been very good to them. They're already financially secure and doing extremely well. They're saved, but God really hasn't become an integral part of their lives. You know, they're really trying to get ahead in business and this kind of thing. But they got caught in a wind shear. I don't know if you're aware of what they are, but a wind shear sucks the plane up thousands of feet. It sucked the plane up 1,000 feet, just like that. She said the skin just went like that on their faces. Everything started, and it just rattled and vibrated, and the pilot lost control of the plane, and everybody was screaming and yelling and throwing up, and things were flying all over the place. And she had called home prior to their flight and was real excited, and she goes, my husband just bought me a Rolex watch. Rolex watches are $3,000, this particular Rolex watch. And she was just enraptured, you know, and I never seen a watch that's worth that much money. I want to see it. And she got on the plane with a Rolex watch. And then the plane, after going up in the wind shear 1,000 feet, descended, the engines, all of them, shut down. They couldn't get it started, and it dropped 500 feet just like that. The stewardess came on, and she said, please do not try to contact us. There is nothing we can do. This is an emergency. Real tact. Then mass pandemonium broke out in that plane. And when my cousin got off the plane, her parents were standing there with her little girl, her little two-year-old girl. She ran up to that little girl, threw her arms around her, and began to bawl like a baby. And her mother said, boy, you really missed her. And she said, well, I just found out what's really important in life. She said, boy, were my priorities mixed up. She went to church with me last night in Seattle. Experience is the best teacher. Verse 28. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. This verse carries the idea with it. It's directed against postponement of giving when we're in the position to give. Does somebody have a Kleenex? I appreciate one. Putting off things. Procrastination is the enemy's best tool. He might not get you to sin, but he can get you to put off doing something you should be doing. There's a certain spirit that accompanies procrastination. It's kind of like a lethargy feeling, like your brain kind of goes into neutral and you just can't get yourself moving. How many of you have that experience? You know you should do it, but you just can't get with the program. I don't know how else to explain it. But that's the enemy. He's trying to restrict you, trying to, my husband always says, he shoots your brain with Novocaine, renders you inoperable. And that's what he does. It says, unto thy neighbor. Unto thy neighbor in the Hebrew means to thy friends. Some people say, well, that certainly limits my doing good. I don't have many friends. I think what you need to do is define the word friend. We don't just do good to neighbors. I mean, to family and real close friends. God gives Christians opportunity to minister to people we don't even know. But a friend, if you were going to ask me a definition of a friend, I would probably have a different definition than you, because I've experienced friendship in a different level than most people in the United States. In the Philippines, they have a level of communication that we don't have. When they're your friend, they are your friend for life. It doesn't matter what you do. They might not agree with what you do, and they certainly will tell you if they don't agree. But they don't forsake you. In the United States, you are my friend until. And when you cross that until line, it's all over, baby. You know what I'm saying? We all have a different line. But boy, we cool off and it's all over. And you could have had the most wonderful friendship, but because of one incident that really turned you off, you forsake that for a lifetime. I have a very dear friend. I love her to death. She's from a congregation that we pastored, but while we were pastoring that congregation, I couldn't cultivate an intimate relationship with her because I was the pastor's wife. So I did not cultivate that friendship until after we had left there for a number of years. She's just my kind of person. She has a wild sense of humor. We laugh ourselves sick when we're together, and it says in the Bible, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I need that to release a lot of pressure that I have to confront every day. But the first time she came to my house, she said, I want to take you out to lunch. We had just arrived at the church. I have to tell you, ladies, very seldom have I ever been asked out to lunch by anybody in the congregations or pastor. Just for fellowship. People always have a reason. They either have a problem or they want to set me straight on something or, you know. But never just for me. So I thought, well, I wonder what barrel she's going to unload on me. So I'm real cautious. We went out to this lovely seafood restaurant on the ocean and had a great time. It's one of these kind of restaurants that you can really get into if you're not paying the bill. And they had these models coming through, modeling their outfits, and it was just pleasant. I just loved it. And had a really just a nice time. And I kept thinking, well, anytime now, just lay it out. And she didn't say anything. We just had a good time. So she said to me, I would like to do this once a month with you. I would like to take you to a different restaurant sometime and just have lunch. Would you go? And I said, well, I love to eat. And I would be happy to make time for you. I'll go anywhere anybody asks me. So if you see me out with somebody, don't get jealous. Because you didn't call. They did. I will make myself available to anybody who wants my time. You just have to give me a little time so I can put it on my calendar. Every month this lady took me, and every month I kept, this must be a real biggie. She's really building me up. You know, I kept thinking there had to be another motivation, but there wasn't. She just wanted to get to know me, and she wanted to be my friend. I thought, boy, how refreshing. I mean, there were times when she talked to me as a pastor's wife, but she always told me. And she'd come to the office to do that. She didn't do it over lunch. We are still very, very dear friends. And I know that even distance keeps us apart. I know that I can pick up that phone and we're right there. I mean, no distance does anything to that friendship. And there have been some times when I've wanted to wring her neck and she's wanted to wring mine. And she's Italian and she's wrung it. And one day she called me up and blew me across the face of the earth. Somebody had told her that I said something about her to this person, and I hadn't said it. But she believed the other person. Now I'm bringing you to this story because I want to show you something here. I had a decision to make. Was I going to throw out that friendship because of one incident that she didn't believe? She believed the other person. Couldn't prove it. Was I going to let all that friendship go just because my pride was hurt? My integrity was insulted. And one of my daughters pointed this out to me because I was bawling and squalling. How could she think that after all the time we have spent together? What's wrong with this woman? You know, I have to talk things out. When I get upset, but I do this to my family, I wouldn't do this to you. I walk and I pace the floor and I say, I don't believe this, you know. And I have another daughter just like me. And we talk these things out. But after I get it all talked out, then I feel real good and then I can deal with it. But I have to get this out. And so while I was walking and pacing and telling God what was wrong with the whole situation and everything, my one daughter said to me, are you going to wipe out 6 years of friendship because of one little story? And I had never really looked at it like that before. She said, Mother, you love her. And I do. That story, she may believe that untruth until she goes to her grave, but I'm not going to let it damage our friendship. I finally said to her, we have a difference of opinion here, obviously, and I don't want it to destroy our relationship. Let's just put this under the blood. And we have. And we still have that renewed friendship. That's a friend. She accepted me, what I was telling her, and I just had to accept what she was telling me. Not that I agreed with it. Friends are important. I found a lovely card to send to her one day. When she dies, she's going to that big mall in the sky. This lady likes to shop. She also has the finances to do it. I love to go with her, but I can't keep up with her. And when I go shopping, it's just looking. So I'm a looker shopper. And she'll shop till she drops. But I found this card, and it says this lady was having a whole bunch of packages in her hand, and she looked like she was trying to balance everything out, and it says, you know what I like best about you? And it opens it up and it says, you feel the same way I do, that shopping is a religious experience. Now you're going to go out of here and say, I'm preaching a new doctrine. For thou knowest not what the morrow may bring forth. You don't know about tomorrow. If you have a chance to do good today, the Bible says, don't postpone it. Don't put it off. There may not be another time. And don't sacrifice a friendship. I mean, people aren't perfect. And your friendship's not going to be perfect, but you really have to sit down and weigh it out. Is it worth losing it for a lifetime? I decided it wasn't worth it. I don't have that many close friends. I can count them that I really trust. Decided I wasn't going to let that one go. Verse 29. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. The meaning of this expression lies between fabricating evil, that's what kind of happened to me, making it up, plotting evil. The radical meaning means to inscribe. I think a lot of relationships are broken by fabricating evil. And it is facilitated in the house of God. Nobody gets the facts. They see one thing. And I'm just very transparent. I just say what's on my heart. Don't have to wonder what's in my mind. But I have some things that I have to do this week that involve putting me in situations with other men in our congregation, because women can't do these things because they're heavy and mechanical, and I have a lot of knowledge in this area, and I need to be there to make sure things are going to go the way they are. But I'm sitting here thinking, oh, I can't be with him by myself. If somebody would come by the church and find us there working on something, I would feel very uncomfortable. We have to be wise. I don't want to put myself in that situation, but I really shouldn't have to even think those thoughts. And I said to my husband, there's one thing I don't have covered. Now, how am I going to do this? And I'm still trying to work it out. It's going to involve a lot of time. And I don't want to open myself to anything from the enemy also. So, in the book of Proverbs, it teaches us to use wisdom. We have to use wisdom in doing things. And talking about people that plot against you, they plot iniquity, and the plotting means they plow it. How many have been victims of a plowing? Now, let's be honest. We all have. I mean, they don't just kind of mess up the road. They just kind of destroy the whole thing. Well, Proverbs says, devise not evil against thy neighbor. Don't you be a part of it. Even if you've been a victim, don't you be a part of it. And please, don't spread something that you only have half the information. Now I'm going to get real tough here. It's an abomination to God. I'll be real graphic. It makes him vomit. The Bible says it makes him vomit. To plow a lie, that's what that means. To plow evil, to devise evil, to prepare for it, to plan for it, to fabricate, to build, to work or till the ground, to set the stage. I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I don't feel sorry for him. He deserved that. Well, who are we? None of us deserve God's grace. It isn't given to us because we're good people. It's given to us by the mercy of God. It says, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee, when he has confidence in thee. What that means is when God has confidence in you, don't you plow evil. Because you'll reap what you sow. And sometimes when people hurt us, we just want to hurt them back. Just so they'll know how it feels. You don't have to worry about that. God will deal with that individual. And when, see, we don't judge. God judges. We weren't called to be judges. We were called to be servants. And when that says that he has confidence in us, that means with full trust. That blew me away when I was going over that this week. That God has full trust in me. In the back of my mind, I thought, he's not too smart. And I'm being really plain. I don't have full trust in me. But God looks beyond our faults. He sees our need and he knows what we're capable of. And God has full trust in me. What are we doing with that trust? I mean, this is still overpowering to me. I never thought of it that way. I always knew I trusted God, but I never knew He trusted me. I mean, I just never thought of it like that before. God puts it in a really different perspective, doesn't it? Devising evil against a friend is at any time reprehensible. But to do it when he confides in you, when a friend confides in you and then you use that confidence to work against that friend, to me that's damnation. You don't use things that people give you in confidence to work against them. That's betrayal, and it has no place in the kingdom of God or in the family of God. And betrayal is here, folks. It was with the disciples. It was with the people closest to Jesus because nobody did anything about it. I know what it's like to be a victim of betrayal, but I also know what it's like to forgive, even when you can't change the circumstances. When you forgive, it releases you from the responsibility. Then it's the balls in their park and whatever they do with it. You can't force people to do right. But you don't have to plot evil either. Two wrongs don't make a right. Confidence in the sense of security in the ways of God. Malice and devices. Forge not ill against thy neighbor. Malice, like love, is all inventive. When you love someone, you can be very creative in ways of expressing that love. But when you hate somebody, you also can be very creative in ways of expressing that kind of thing. You become very cunning. We move into the Bible, or the dictionary says malice is spite and ill will. But when you have spite and ill will against someone and you start moving into developing and cultivating that area, you eventually arrive into the area of torture, where you torture someone mentally. There are a lot of people that do that. Even in church. We pastored a church that had had a feud going on for 40 years. Nobody wanted to go to that church. We were green behind the ears out of Bible school and thought this was a marvelous opportunity. There comes a time when you have to take a stand against evil. But you have to wait. My husband sought advice from a very well-seasoned minister of the gospel. And he said, John, obviously you're going to have to move on this, but you don't move till God says move. And then when God says move, you put on your boots and you go for it. Something in the 40 years of this little battle that had gone on, it had divided the congregation down the middle. And the one side sat over here, and the one side sat over here. And, I mean, it was just like the Hatfields and the McCoys. And at first I thought it was kind of funny, but after you are there for a while, it gets old. It can't put this person on this committee, and if I ask this person to sing, I mean, it was totally ridiculous. And I thought, I will not let Satan organize my schedule. I just refuse to do that. These people are going to get straightened out, or they're going to find someplace else to worship. I mean, I was really getting it. And they were professionals at this. I mean, they had had practice. My little husband went over there, and then he weighed 135 pounds with this big Bible, went over to their house, and they chewed him up and spit him out the back door. I want you to know. He came home, and he said, you should have been with me. He said, I don't even know what happened to me in that place. I mean, they just rode over him with a steamroller. Got on the phone, and things were hopping there. We were going down in a sinking ship. My husband is very sweet, but he won't bend when it comes to the word. He might smile, but he stands. And I was so upset over this, I wasn't going to go to church Sunday morning. And he said, get up and get the children ready, we're going to church. And I said, I just don't feel like facing those people today. And he goes, well, we're going. If I would have known what he was going to do, I would have never went. He stopped in the middle of his message. We didn't have any visitors. And he said, God has told me now is the time. And I thought, what is he going to do? He said, I'd like my wife and my family to join me on the platform. I thought, he's going to resign. Oh, good. They had just had a business meeting. We had been voted in for 3 years. He said, God has called me to this place of ministry. You voted me in for 3 years, and I want you to know I'm staying. He said, because the problem that we have encountered in this congregation, God has sent me to minister to. And until it's resolved, I will be here. They didn't even know what was wrong after 40 years. They couldn't remember. We were trying to get the story. Nobody remembered. They just knew they were mad, and they were on that side, and they were on that side. The people stopped tithing. They were going to starve us out of there. But God sent him 16 new families, and they tithed. And they joined the church, and the old-timers no longer could control the business meeting. Oh, were they upset. But it was the best thing that ever happened to that congregation, the new blood that came in. And how are you going to tie the new ones with the old ones and not contaminate the new ones? Oh, boy, this was a real master problem. We called my mother-in-law. She was an elderly saint of God. I said, Grandma, you got to come stay with us for about 3 months. You got to help us through this battle, because most of the ones were well in senior years, and we were just out of Bible school. And, you know, they just were not going to listen to us. Boy, she came in there, and she met with those women every couple times a week at the church, prayed, and she just really helped us battle through that. We went to the mission field from that church. Packed out. They cried and we left. When God tells you to stand, sometimes it really hurts to stand. But it's necessary. It's necessary. And you know, nobody can do that for you. You have to do that yourself. We're the only pastor that ever left that church that they loved. And if God wouldn't have sent us to the mission field, we wouldn't have left there. It's grown. It's doing super. But for 40 years, they were Israelites,
murmuring and complaining.
That I stopped WMs in that church for about 6 months because it was a gossip session. Tore out everybody down the church. I stood up in front of those ladies and I said, I will not be a part of this. This is not ministry. And I walked out. I left them stunned for 6 months We never had another meeting. We just shut that thing down until the people got into a position where they could minister to one another again. And it came, but it came through the altar, not through a gossip session. Spent many nights. We had one night, all-nighter prayer meeting. But God came. Ministered. And God tells you to stand, and everybody has that day in their life. You're all alone. But boy, the benefits you will reap. But God, I thank you for ministering to my heart this morning. I ask that the seeds that have been planted today will manifest themselves this week in our lives. And we will grow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.